I don't know if it's because this week was different or the routine was so off kilter because we were preparing for the storm, and maybe it's all the different hurricane information that we ingested this week or whatever else, but I really struggled this week. I struggled with the sermon preparation, and even now, I have to tell you, I struggled because I had this perfect opening illustration, this perfect introduction. It was about amnesia, and yet I've forgotten it. Maybe you have some familiarity with amnesia. Maybe you've heard about it. It's a form of memory loss, and there are many different kinds of amnesia. The kind I want to talk to you about today is called retrograde amnesia. Retrograde amnesia is when people have memories and they begin to lose them, the memories of their past. There's some kinds of amnesia where you're not able to make new memories, and that's its own issue. But retrograde amnesia, the memories of your past slowly begin to fade away. They start with the most recent memories, and then your memories all the way even down to childhood. Those are the last ones that we lose. Now, retrograde amnesia often comes about through traumatic brain injury. Sometimes the way we know about it most often, unfortunately, is through different forms of dementia or Alzheimer's or things of that nature. It's very hard because in a retrograde amnesia, you forget who you are. You forget the memories that have shaped you and the persons who have shaped you. And I bring this concept of retrograde amnesia up because I believe it gives us a window into something that James is telling us here in this passage that we begin with this morning. If you would look with me at James 1, we're going to go to, start with verses 22 through 25. And I want you to see if you notice in the background this idea of retrograde amnesia. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." The text begins with our core issue for this sermon, and actually it is the core issue, the core situation that James addresses with his readers, with the church that he is addressing. The core problem is that people hear the teaching of Jesus, but they do not obey the teaching of Jesus, which is why James tells us, don't merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourselves, but actually do what it says. This is the core issues that James addresses. There are people who, when they hear the word of God and they say they believe the word of God, they don't do what they say they believe. Now, in James's case, they're talking about the word here in this text. It's not the word of God that we think of. It's not the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They didn't have that. What they had were the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and then they also had the prophets. And then they had some wisdom literature from the Old Testament, and we don't even know if yet all that had been brought together, because that didn't get brought together by Jewish leaders until after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 73 AD. So that, we don't even know if all that's together. It just depends on when James actually wrote this letter. But we know that the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters of Paul, the letters of James and others, the books that would make up the New Testament, they're just being circulated among the churches at this point. They're just being shared among the churches, and folks are hearing the word that way. So what is this word that he's speaking of? He's speaking primarily of the commands of God that we find in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and the teaching of Jesus himself, because that is what's being passed around. That and the letters of the apostles that have been in contact with Jesus himself. This is the teaching, the word that is shaping the listeners of James. And what James is saying is the core issue that your community of faith is facing. The ones that he's writing to, their core issue is people are hearing the word of God and they're not doing what it says. James's word is simply, do what Jesus taught and what Jesus lived. practice obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. It's the fundamental issue that James and his people are wrestling with. Now, in order to address this, in order to paint a picture, he gives a very interesting metaphor, and it's here where the idea of retrograde amnesia comes into play. He gives this picture of a mirror, and he says, the person who hears the word and does not do what it says is like a person who goes and looks in the mirror, gets the hairs right in the right place, gets the beard in the right spot, and walks away from the mirror and immediately forgets what he or she looks like. Now, let's be real clear about this. It's not walks away and then says, did I actually put my lipstick on? It's not walking away and saying, hey, did I brush my teeth? It's not walking away and saying, oh, I don't remember what outfit I have on. It's walking away and saying, you forget what you look like. You forget who you are. How is that possible? And James immediately comes back and says, it's just like those who see and look into the perfect law of God, the perfect word of God, they see it and then walk away and don't do it. But the ones who look into the law of God and allow that to then become their life so that that is what's reflected to others, those are the ones who are doing what God has asked. It's almost like there's a spiritual retrograde amnesia that James is trying to address. Looking into the Word of God, knowing what it says, claiming that you believe what it says, but then you go off and you do stuff completely different. You do life in any old way, outside of God's way, that you want to do. And James says that cannot be. If we are going to listen to the Word of God, we have to also do what it says. That is the challenge. Now, James takes that challenge and he expands it into some of the most well-known concepts and words of the book of James. So he expands it in James 2, 14 through 26. That's a large passage of Scripture, but we're just going to go ahead and read straight through it together because it's critical to this conversation of our core problem, the core problem that people hear the teaching of Jesus, but they do not obey the teaching of Jesus. So we're going to look at James 2. We start with verses 14, and we're going to go all the way to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Now let's stop real quick there. When James says faith here, he's not talking about the life-saving faith that we're talking about when we decide to follow Jesus. He's not talking about the faith that trust in Jesus beyond what we know or what we understand. He's not talking about the spiritual gift of faith that is us saying, I may not know everything, I may not see everything, but I know God is beyond me, and I know God is there, and I know God will hold me and care for me. He's not talking about that kind of faith. What he means by this word faith is beliefs. What he is saying is, some say, claim to have the right beliefs about following God. They have the right belief, much in the way we would use it if we say, well, I practice the Christian, I'm a follower of the Christian faith, right? That kind of understanding, that kind of connotation. So moving on with that, it says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, for those of you who've been in church for a while or who've had some understanding about the New Testament and done some study there, you may notice some apparent contradictions in this text that we ought to take a couple of moments to address. There are two false contradictions that this text makes apparent for us that are not really contradictions at all. They're more like looking at things as two sides of the same coin, but we do need to address those. The first false contradiction is the contradiction between grace and works. Grace and works. It's the difference of expression between Paul on the one hand and James on the other hand. Paul writes a good portion of what we call the New Testament. A number of the letters in the Bible, in the New Testament, are written from Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And he writes about grace. And lots of times what we hear from folks is that James writes about works and deeds and Paul writes about grace, and they are at odds with one another. So let me show you where this comes from. Let's look again at James 2:17. James 2:17, which says, in the same way, faith by itself, without actions, is dead. Faith by itself, unless it's accompanied by actions, is dead. Now, let's move over to Ephesians, one of Paul's letters, one of his well-known letters. Let's move over to Ephesians 2:8 through 9 and put that next to James 2:17. We have it up on the screen. Let's read it together. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, just to make this all the more confusing and all the more fun, look back at James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Isn't this a little confusing? You have Paul on the one hand saying it's by we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You have James saying faith, unless it's accompanied by works, is dead. And James even says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. It seems to be telling us two different things. Now, there are folks that are a lot smarter than me that have written multiple commentaries and volumes about this whole issue. Paul's perspective, James's perspective, the Gentile perspective, the Jewish Christian perspective, and how these things come together. Volumes upon volumes. This is some very intricate and very interesting stuff if you're into this kind of thing. Let me just go ahead and tell you, we don't have time for volumes right now. Amen? Amen. We don't have time for volumes right now. We don't have time to explicate every piece of this, to talk about the different nuances of what Paul and James are doing here. So if you will, allow me to just give you a nugget. Just a nugget so we understand a little bit about this contradiction and we don't get off task as we try and understand this. Let's understand that Paul and James are answering two different sets of questions. And they're answering it from two different sets of people. Context matters when you interpret the scriptures. We've talked about this before. Context matters. So what is Paul trying to answer? Well, Paul is dealing with an issue where there are some Jewish Christians who are trying to tell Gentile Christians or anybody not Jewish that's decided to follow Jesus. Paul is trying to address a question from the Jewish Christians who are saying, all of the Gentile Christians need to not only decide to follow Jesus and ask Him to forgive their sin and lead their lives, but they also need to do other good Jewish things if they're going to become followers of Jesus. If they're going to be saved, to use the lingo that we have used for generations. If they're going to be saved, they have to accept Jesus Christ as the forgiver of their sin and the leader of their life, and they have to be circumcised, which was one of the major Jewish requirements, and they have to do these sacrifices, and they have to do all these other Jewish law sorts of things in order to be saved. And Paul is writing, wait a minute, no way. The only way any of us is ever saved and starts a journey with Jesus is because of what Jesus did on the cross. His cross is the only thing that makes us able to walk in the way of Jesus, because Jesus gives us forgiveness for our sin, and he invites us to allow him to be the leader of our lives. It is at the cross where we find grace. We cannot earn it. It is a gift. We cannot work hard enough to make it happen for us. Salvation, the saving action of God in our lives, is a gift, Paul argues. And it is only something that can happen for us when we accept what God has freely given. So understand, Paul is answering a question about salvation, about how we come to Jesus Christ and begin our journey with God through Jesus. That's what Paul is doing. James is addressing a church where people have all decided to follow Jesus. They have made this decision to follow Jesus. They have asked Jesus to forgive their sin. They have asked him to lead their lives. They have become a community of Jesus followers together. They are a church. But James looks at them and he sees a bunch of them that are not doing what the Word of God says, that are not doing what the teaching of Jesus says. And so he is addressing a discipleship question. He is addressing a question that says, friends, if you decided to follow Jesus, if you asked him to forgive your sin and lead your life, then by leading your life, you should be changing. You should be living differently because Jesus has set you free and you're not living differently. So we have an issue. You may believe the right things. You may have accepted Jesus Christ, but you are not allowing him to reign in your life because you are not giving evidence of the fruit of obedience. James is addressing a discipleship question, a question about how we grow to completeness and maturity. Paul is addressing a question of how we are saved through grace. James is saying, once you have been saved by that grace should begin to bear obedience in your life. And you are not, dear friends who have decided to follow Jesus, you are not bearing fruit of obedience. So something is not right. Actually, I think Paul and James connect very well together when you realize that they are looking at the diamond of our faith through different facets and different sides. I think they connect very well together. 1 Corinthians 7:19, a wonderful verse from Paul that folks can't believe Paul wrote, but it was his. Circumcision is nothing and non-circumcision is nothing. It's keeping the commands of God is what counts. Paul recognizes that once you've accepted through grace that you've accepted the forgiveness of Jesus and you've begun to walk in the way of Jesus, he recognizes that our lives then are about following the commands of God and living out the commands of Jesus. But that's once you've decided to follow Jesus Christ. Your life becomes about obedience to the teaching of Jesus. Even Paul understands that this is the way this works. So let's understand, friends, that contradiction, you're not going to just simply wipe that away with just a couple of minutes of thinking. It's that back and forth between James and Paul has been there for, about 2,000 years. That back and forth is going to continue, but they are not antithetical to one another. They are both working toward the same purposes. They are addressing, however, different questions. Now, for the second false contradiction, is the contradiction between belief and actions. Notice in 18 and 19 of James 2, we have the conversation that says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You show me your faith without deeds, I will show you my faith by what you do. You believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe, and they shudder. There is a sense friends, in James's readers and his listeners, that you can be a follower of Jesus simply by believing all the right things about Jesus. There is a sense that if you get your intellectual beliefs right, then that is what one must do in order to be a follower of Jesus. What James says is we do not only get to be hearers of the word, we have to be doers of the word as well. If we have heard the word and it has taken root in our lives, then it is going to begin to lead to the process of transformation. Now, there will be stops and starts. There will be wrestling. There will be struggling as the Holy Spirit attempts to renovate our hearts and our lives to look the way Jesus wanted it to look. But the idea is that when we decide to follow Jesus Christ, when we make Him the forgiver of our sin and the leader of our life is on a trajectory toward completeness and maturity in Christ. Now, it may have some wobbles. That's a word I think I learned from the hurricane folks. You know, the wobbling of the cone, the storm. We may have some wobbles in one direction or another. We may have some lack of clarity. We have some seasons of our life where we grow less than at other seasons in our life. But our trajectory of our life is set that when we decide to ask Jesus to forgive our sin and lead our life, that we are going toward God from that day forward. And what James says is, look, if we only intellectually believe and then we don't go toward God, we have missed the point. We have not only missed the point, but we have called our beliefs a lie. Because what psychologists will tell us, and what sociologists have discovered as well, is that what we believe really in our lives shows up in what we do. What we truly believe in our lives, the things we believe the most, it doesn't matter how much we articulate, it doesn't matter how much we talk, the things we believe the most in our lives are the things that we do. Our beliefs, our truest beliefs, and this ought to scare us all a little bit, our truest beliefs actually show up in the things that we do. They show up in how we manage our money. They show up in how we treat our family. They show up in how we love our spouse if we're married. They show up in how we respect our parents and how we respect our grandparents. They show up in how we care for our neighbors. They show up in how we treat people that we don't even know. They show up in how we treat people that have treated us poorly. These things show up. And our lack of obedience calls our faith a sham, even if we believe all of the right things. Friends, here is where the proverbial road and proverbial rubber come together. Because James is addressing a bunch of Christ followers who have said, who he is saying, look, it's not enough to just hear the word. You have to do what it says. And we are sitting here in the United States of America, where depending on the survey you look at, anywhere from 75% to 85% of the people in our nation are Christians, and yet on any given week, 17.8% of folks show up in a worship service. And by the way, just because you show up in a worship service doesn't mean you're a healthy, mature, growing disciple. There are lots of folks that worship, that show up at church buildings, that may believe the right things, but may not have made any steps of obedience toward transforming their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit into what Jesus has called us to be. Call it what you will, nominal Christianity, backsliding. Call it what our Presbyterian brothers and sisters have used for years, the frozen chosen, whatever you want to do. The fact remains that many American active church members are good church members, but they're poor disciples. That's what James is writing about right here. He's writing about folks who claim to believe the right things about Jesus, but they are not allowing the Spirit to transform them through their own obedience to what Jesus says. We're not just here to be hearers of the word. We're here to be doers. Because you know who notices if we say the right things and we don't do the right things? You know who notices? Unchurched people. They notice. And they don't want anything to do with the church that says all the right things but is unwilling to love people that are different than them. You know who notices? The nuns. Not the N-U-N-S's, the N-O-N-E-S's. The nuns. 20%, depending on the surveys you read, 20% of the people in our nation are nuns. They have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And they notice if we say one thing that sounds good and then we do something completely different. And there's plenty of situations in the headlines that illustrate us as the Christian family doing just that. When Alice, the kids and I were in Spain, I think I've told you some of this. We actually spent some time in Barcelona with a missionary friend of ours. There's a couple there through the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. They're field personnel there, and we spent some time with them, getting to hear their story, getting to hear a little bit about what they were doing, what God was doing with them. And I asked her, "What's the hardest thing you're doing right now? What's the hardest thing you're dealing with?" She said that Barcelona and northern Spain is the most atheistic place in all of Europe. 30% of the people claim atheism. 25-30%, somewhere in there, claim atheism. And you know what? You know what the saddest part of it is? It's an atheism they learned because of us. Because the church, when General Franco was in charge and all of his fascism, the church allied with him and made fascism and the church the same for those decades in Spain. And all the people that disappeared, all the people that were executed, all the things that were done wrong, all the things that were done in God's name, when Franco died and his term was over in the mid-70s, the people said, "No thanks. That's what church is. I don't want anything to do with that. Not only do I not want anything to do with that, if that's what church is, I don't want anything to do with a God like that. Because God, if he existed, would not be like that." You think it matters? If we say the right things and we don't do them, you better believe it matters. Because the world is dying and going to hell because we don't love and we don't do and obey the things that we were called to do. And we want to say as much as we can that it's on them. They've got to choose. I get it that they've got to choose. But guess what, folks? It's on us as well. Because how will they ever know how much Jesus loves them if somebody doesn't tell them? How will they ever know how much Jesus loves them if people who claim to believe the right things about Jesus Christ don't act like Jesus? We are not called to be hearers of the word only. We are not just called to believe the right stuff about Jesus. We are called to enact and embody Jesus' life. And if need be, we are called to enact and embody Jesus' death for the sake of people who need to know how much he loves them. So friends, since the theme is very simple, do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers as well. Let me ask you a very penetratingly personal question. It's one I've been wrestling with all week myself. How are you doing in your obedience to Jesus? How are you doing in your obedience to Jesus? Not are you believing the right things about Jesus? How are you doing in your obedience to Jesus? We don't have long, but I do have a few things here in the outline that I wanted to throw out there for you to think about for homework related to this question. How are you doing? How are you growing in your obedience to Jesus? First thing I'd like to say is watch out for self-deception. Watch out for self-deception. In our key verse for the morning, James 1:22, we are told, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. When we are listeners of the word, we deceive ourselves by thinking that we are doing that everything God asks of us. When we know what the word of God says, we are tempted to believe that we are doing what is required. The capacity for human beings for self-deception is huge. We often do not see the lack of obedience in our own lives. That's why we have to spend time with God and the Holy Spirit to say, Holy Spirit, show me inside of myself what I do not see. Say, none of us have gotten there, friends. Ain't none of us in this room have gotten to completeness and maturity in Jesus Christ. Bad grammar, but good gospel. We're not there yet. Watch out for your own self-deception. Now, don't beat yourself up. All of us have some things that we're not obeying perfectly in. This is not a license to just beat yourself up with all sorts of guilt. That's how Satan's going to trick you with this stuff. Guilt is Satan's weapon. It's not God's. Conviction is what God does. And conviction leads us to confession, which leads us to forgiveness and hope. Guilt leads us to despair. That's how you know the difference. And guilt is Satan's weapon. Watch out for self-deception. Notice the areas. Be open to learning areas where your obedience is not where it needs to be. Two, obedience to Jesus is not synonymous with church activity. Showing up at church doesn't mean you're following Jesus' direction. Being more involved at church, being involved at church every time the doors have opened, doesn't make you more holy necessarily. Now I know, Hebrews 10 tells us that we're not to give up meeting with one another. Spiritual community, the community of the brothers and sisters, is a spiritual discipline. It is a part of our discipleship. But religious activity is no substitute for growing in obedience to Jesus. You know how we know this? Look back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at how Jesus challenged the Pharisees. Look back at these religious leaders who did all the right religious things. They did all the right religious activities, but their hearts had become so devoid of love that they avoided persons who were left outside the temple. They avoided persons that they called sinners. They judged people and thought of themselves as superior, all because they allowed their religious activity to become the barometer of their spirituality rather than love. Obedience to Jesus is not synonymous with church activity. Number three, obedience to Jesus requires growing in humility and using godly words. James speaks an awful lot about that. As a matter of fact, for the last two Sundays, that's exactly what we've talked about. So go back on Facebook Live and watch him. Go back on the website and listen to him. You can learn all that we said about those two things already, but we are called to grow in humility and in using godly words. Number four, obedience to Jesus requires us to grow in loving God. Growing in loving God, that God seems so distant and hard to get to know, especially when you can't see Him. How do we love God? One of the ways we grow in loving God is we gather together in worship. None of us are spectators in this room. This is not a performance. This isn't a concert hall. This isn't a place where there's one or four or five or six people up here with a bunch of critics. This is the worship center for the holy God, where each one of us comes in here and brings the best that we have of our lives at that moment, and we bring it in here to give it to God. You do not come in here as an audience member. You come in here as a participant, because we come to give our love and our lives back to God every single week as a part of a people together in community. You have a huge opportunity and responsibility to come in here each week as prepared as possible, to give your heart to God and have it renewed and restored. My preparation each week for worship looks a little different than yours. But even so, my job at Root is the same as yours, to be prepared for how God is going to teach us and to be prepared to give the best of myself to God during this time in community. It's not just about me. It's not just about us. It's about God. And one of the ways we show our love to God is by worshiping together. One of the ways we show our love for God is we spend time with Him each day in prayer and listening. One of the ways we show our love for God is when we look at other people, we see the image of God in them. And that leads us to number 5. Obedience to Jesus requires us to grow in loving others, especially the people we struggle to like. Because when we're growing in loving God, we see other people and we see in them the image of God. We see that more than we see their physical appearance. We see that more than the clothes that they wear or the numbers they have in their portfolio. We see that more than we see where they live or what they drive. When we see people, our immediate thought related to them is not how much they've hurt us or how much they've done for us. Our immediate thought for them is, this person, whether I know them well or not, is created in the image of God. Whether or not they have chosen to accept Him yet, they are created in the image of God. And because of that, God wants me to love him or her. Now, we're really good at loving the folks we like. Most people are. We get really good at loving people we like. They love us back. We get pretty good at that. It's loving the ones that we don't like that's the problem. And yet, we have Matthew 5, 43 through 47 to contend with. That passage from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us, essentially, so you love the people that love you. What good is that? Don't even the pagans do that? Don't even the worst people who have never been to church, who don't have anything to do, maybe atheistic or whatever else, don't they love their own families and the people that love them? Don't prostitutes love other prostitutes? Don't Republicans love Republicans and Democrats love Democrats? You have to actually love the other ones too, right? That's really true. You know, it's in here. Not with the Republican and Democrat words, but you're supposed to love the people that you don't like or you disagree with. The image of God is in both of them. This love stuff is tough. What good is it if we love people that are just like us or the people that love us? We have to love the people that we don't like. We have to love the people that have hurt us. We have to love the people that mistreat us, that misunderstand us, that misrepresent us to other people. We have to find ways to love and forgive. Friends, that is tough to obey. That is why we need the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to make us able to obey what we can't do on our own. Because this love stuff is tough. All people matter to God. All people matter to God, which means we don't get to make a list of who we get to love. There's one list. We're called to love them all. Number 6, obedience to Jesus requires us to grow in doing what is right for those who suffer. Remember what James tells us here in the very first bit, the first stuff we read in chapter 2. He says, what good is it if one of you says to the person, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs? What good is it? What good is it if we have folks that are suffering in this room and we say, I'm going to pray for you and I love you and I don't make any effort to care or do anything physical for you? What good is that? We are supposed to be the most loving people on the planet, the church. We don't always get there, but that's what we're called to be for one another. But then, friends, we're not only loving if we love one another, that love has to extend out to people who suffer, to people who are broken. When people suffer, we ought to be the first ones that are extending not only thoughts of love, but actions of love. Brothers and sisters, we're told in 1 John 3:18. 1 John 3:18. Let us not love with words or tongue, but let us love with actions and in truth. We can't just say we care about people who speak a different language than us. We have to actually love them with our actions. We can't just say we love people who live in East End or live up in Denby in areas that we know are struggling with crime and struggling with poverty. We can't just say we love these folks. We have to love with actions and in truth. We can't just say we love the people of Romania or love the people of Puerto Rico or love the people who are suffering right now as a result of this storm in Wilmington, North Carolina, and New Bern, and moving into South Carolina. We can't just say we love them and are thinking about them. We've got to love them with our actions. Let us not love with word and tongue, but let us love with actions and with truth. So how are you going to love this week? How are you going to obey God by loving someone who suffers this week? You want a couple of ideas? I knew you did. We have an opportunity. There's a church that's on 29th Street in Newport News. I believe that's the address. It used to be our building. I guess I ought to know that, but that was a little before my time. There's a church that meets there, and every Saturday they feed breakfast to homeless neighbors, 60 to 80 different homeless neighbors. Every single Saturday they do that. They have asked if we want to help them. They've asked if every third Saturday we wouldn't want to have some folks come and help them feed breakfast to those homeless neighbors. So we're looking at putting together an action team. We want eight people who are willing to go three times a year to help feed breakfast to people on third Saturdays. And those eight people are going to coordinate and get other people in the congregation to help go and feed breakfast to homeless neighbors. You want hands-on ministry to people who are hurting and in poverty? There it is. Right there. We can do that. If you want to sign up and you want to tell me, we can do it. But you have to let me know. Or Kim Overman, our Compassion Mission and Partnership Chair. We can do that. You can love this week by, within 2 or 3 days from now, we will have found ways with our partners to give money so that it gets to the people who are in need related to Hurricane Florence. You'll be able to give money through the church website by the middle of this week to do that. Are you ready to sacrifice something so that other people can eat? Other people can rebuild their homes? Or maybe within a month, we can send people down there to start rebuilding some homes, to start cleaning out some homes, to start ripping some sheetrock off the walls that can't stay there anymore. Would you be willing to go? Not everybody can go, but would you be willing to go, those of you who could? That's loving with action and in truth. By the way, if you want to, you tell me. You email me and you let me know. We'll build a team. We'll go. Because we're not about loving with words and tongue. We're about loving with actions and truth. Friends, we're not going to be hearers of the word. We're called to something much greater. We're called to obedience. We're called to do what it says in the name of Jesus. Because faith without works is dead. Lord Jesus,